So we get some really exciting stuff today. When I first started studying, I thought, man, this is going to be a challenge. I don't think it's actually that much of a challenge. Once we look at it in the context of what James has been saying, it's not as challenging as it might seem. So let's go ahead and look. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 today of chapter 4. So I'll go ahead and read them. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I think the challenge of this passage is really the challenge of any part of Scripture. It's taken out of context. I mean, it'd be so easy to take one of these little phrases here and just, and I've heard it so many times in my life, take, you know, that verse 8 there, and that's all we're going to preach on today, or the latter part of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. And when you do that, and you take it outside of the understanding of who James is speaking to and what he's speaking about, and particularly when you take it outside of the greater context of the New Testament teaching, it's so easy to delve into legalism or some other aspect that these passages aren't talking about. But when we look at it by context, by the grace of God, we'll understand what James has for us here. So what we get in this passage is a list of 6 imperatives. Maybe 5. That last one is actually in the passive voice, so it's not necessarily an imperative. That's something I kind of discovered late last night or this morning. But nonetheless, we get these 6 statements. You know, James has always been about giving us this is the action that you should expect to see in your life. He's always been focused on the external here. But here in a very short passage of Scripture, we get these 6 statements. Do this, do this, you must do this. 3 of these have specifically stated consequences. Resist the devil, consequence, he's going to flee from you. Draw near to God, what are the consequences? He's going to draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, he's going to exalt you. But nonetheless, we've got these 6 imperatives, 6 direct statements that we're going to look at today. I think it's important to point out that this is a very specific sequence. I think it's specific in the fact in how the sequence does not occur. And we'll look at that. I don't know if that makes sense. So it's not so important. It is important, but the importance is not, okay, this is how it occurs. It could very easily occur in a different sequence. And I think the fact that it doesn't is important. And if that's ambiguous enough for you, we'll get into that in a few minutes here. So our goal when we look at this passage is to look for grace, to look for the identification, to look for, I guess, the broader picture here. And hopefully today I can look at this in the context of what James has been saying, but also we have the ability to look at in the greater context of the New Testament here. A context that James' hearers would not have had at that time, but by the grace of God, we have ourselves. So let's get into it. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. That word there, submit, and I put the Greek word because I know Vern has talked about that, we've talked about that. It's a word that comes up quite often in New Testament teaching. Hypotasso. Which means to submit to one's control. I think it literally means to place under. And from the Blue Letter Bible online, they have this nice description there. This word was a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So we have this idea of placing ourselves under. And Jim talked about last week the fact that there is no middle ground. It's not, oh, I'm just going to kind of do whatever. You're going to submit to somebody's control. You're going to follow some authority in your life. There's no such thing as having no authority. at least for the individual. How many of you guys remember the whole Occupy Wall Street movement from, what was that, last year?
Yeah.
It's supposed to change the world, and what were your demands? Well, nobody knew. You talked to 100 different people, you got 100 different things. As a group, they didn't have any leadership, and that was supposed to be their thing. We don't like what they're doing. Each person, though, had their own, whatever authority, whatever worldview that they were following there. So the word submit is used throughout the New Testament there. And you've got several passages there. We won't look at all of them there. And I'm going to have a lot of passages in the notes that I don't think we'll have time to look at today, but hopefully if you're able to go back and study this, they'll bring to light. And in a lot of these, I tried to use how the different authors used them. And amazingly, these different authors used them in almost the exact same sense. And I think that's so important, at least from a Bible study standpoint, to understand that all these different authors, they have the same exact themes. And so here you have Paul in Ephesians. And can somebody actually turn and read Ephesians 5, 21 through 24? A familiar passage, but I think it's very important and gives light to what we have here. But you have Paul talking about submission. And in the same way, you have the author of Hebrews talking about submission in Hebrews 12. And then you have Peter talking about submission in the same sense in 1 Peter 3:1. But let's look at Ephesians 5. Can someone read that if you have it?
Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything.
So you've got this very important passage talking about submission. And this is one of the great things about marriage that God has given us, is that it's this picture of the eternal romance between Christ and the church. And the idea of submission here, it's so easy for people to criticize Christianity, the Bible. Oh, it's about, you know, women have no place, and it's about subjugation and demeaning to women. And you hear that, and in some churches that's certainly the case. But the Bible teaching of submission is not this, I'm a lower, lesser person. But it's the idea of willingly placing yourself under the control and the authority of another person. The church submits to Christ. And in the same way, the wife submits to the husband. Not in that we're any lesser. And that's one of the great things. We've been made co-heirs with Christ Jesus. We don't have that in the passage here, but again, we have that in the broader New Testament teaching. That is amazing to think about. We are co-heirs with Christ, and yet, from that position, we have the privilege to submit to His control. And it's not like this submission is not, kneel before Zod, right? From Superman 2, I'm this powerful being that can wreak havoc in your life, so you have no choice but to kneel before me. That's not the submission we're talking about here. It's a willingness placing under the control, because that's what's best for us. That is where we're going to thrive, and that's so important to understand here. And I'll bring that up again, but this idea of submission is important. And I think it's particularly important in relation to Romans 6 here, where you have this struggle, this reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, yield yourselves as members of righteousness to God. That idea of yield is the same idea here of submitting to God. And he starts off this list of imperatives with submit therefore to God. So this goes back to the order, the sequence that I'm talking about. Where does it start out? It starts by simply submitting ourselves to God, yielding ourselves to God. Now he's using a very direct term here, submit to God. And like all these things, we get so much explanation later in Paul here. But James is making sure his hearers understand it's important to start by submitting to God. And notice he says, submit therefore to God. Well, what immediately precedes it? Verse 6 we have, but God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, or let me read the verse exactly, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Go ahead, Bob.
Good. Why, Jeremy, do you think that submit is in the passive voice here?
That's a wonderful question.
I mean, resist, which follows this, you're going to get to that, is in the active voice. They're both imperatives, but this is passive here. Is it the idea that we're being acted upon to submit?
That's certainly it. And you know, to be honest, I missed that. There's a couple verb tenses that I didn't get at first, but that's certainly true. Following verse 6, where he gives greater grace, and the idea of humility, and we're going to see that last phrase, humble yourselves, is also passive too. So that's important to realize, that it's not... There are plenty of places in Scripture where we are... The imperative is yield yourselves to Christ here, but the fact that this is the passive voice, that God gives more grace, and that he's the one that acts on us to submit... Is so essential here. That's grace, right? Law would be, you have to go out and do this. Grace is, this is something that God does through you. Even the submission to God's control is God's grace. It's through the power of God.
Yeah. Isn't that really like an act of faith? You know, you're putting your faith in the fact that God is worthy of being submitted to. Mm-hmm. Just as the wife says, my husband, even with all his shortcomings, is worthy because that's God's order. So it's an act of faith.
Exactly. And again, even having that at the beginning here is so essential. You look at these other things, those things aren't going to be, well, they're certainly not possible, and they don't make sense without that the fact that we're in a place of submission to not only God's authority, but God's control, right? Al?
It reminds me of the verse in Philippians, is God who works in you both to will and to do. And this is one of the things that he works in us to will, is to provide
exactly
this attitude.
Exactly. That is so amazing to think about. And I think this goes back again to the source of your wisdom here. That's kind of one of the main themes of James, is this idea of wisdom. You know, the trials and everything that we go through is to give wisdom into us. And we saw in chapter 3, the wisdom that cometh above is first pure, then peaceable. All that description of the wisdom, this comes down to what is the source of how you act out your life. What is the source of your worldview and the way that you live in this life here? Jim talked about last week and the week before this idea of we have these opposing philosophies, these opposing worldviews that are going to have drastically different outcomes, whether we're submitting to one or submitting to the other here. So this is, again, I think in the context of the source of our wisdom, that's going to be the source of our good works in our life. So let's go on here to the next verse. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So this word resist here is to stand against, to resist, whether in word or deed. At the end of the lesson, I have Weiss translation, which I think in this case is pretty good. And it's this idea of standing opposed to. And I won't look at them now, but it's interesting. Both Ephesians 6:13 and 1 Peter 5:8. Well, specifically 1 Peter 5:8. That's the verse, the devil's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And we're told to resist him. Ephesians 6:13, that's the armor of God, and that you may be able to resist the wiles of the devil. And so both, and again, Paul and Peter, we have three different authors. Well, this is, three different authors. I don't know why my mind's not working well this morning. James was not written by Paul. Okay, here we go. James, Paul and Peter all talking about the same thing. We stand in opposition to the devil here. And I think the context of this passage is it's a philosophical opposition. It's not like, you know, Billy Sunday standing on the stage challenging the devil to a fist fight or something like that. It's not that the devil himself is there fighting against us. you know, not to burst our bubble, I don't think any of us are that important. I think that it's like you know, Jim said last week, the devil probably has other interests in mind. He's a finite creature. So what are we standing against here? Resist the devil. I think it's a philosophical opposition. Well, let me talk about the devil, and then we'll go back to Colossians 2, 6 through 8. So the devil here is, I have El Diablo, it's Diabolos, whatever the, I can't recall the exact Greek word here. But throughout the New Testament, it refers specifically to the person of the devil. So when Jesus is in the wilderness and the devil comes, that's the same word that's being used there. And in almost every context, it refers to the person of the devil, but I think it also applies to I have here the worldly machinations that would seek to distract us. So basically, it's the works of the devil. Can somebody look at John, 1 John 3:7 through 10? And then can someone else also look up Colossians 2:6-8? And while we're looking at that, it says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That word there, "flee," means to run away. Same word used in Matthew 14:15 when all the followers of Jesus, they fled him. And let me read 1 John 1:4 because that gives us some context here too. So 1:4, 2 through 4 says, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's the key to why the devil will flee from us. Why these aspects of the world that are going to distract us, why are they going to flee from us? Well, we're going to see later that it's not only that we resist the devil, but we draw near to God. Well, what's going to cause him to flee from us? It's not that, oh, he's fighting against us. It's that we have Christ in us, and we've overcome the world. The devil has been defeated. He knows it, but as we mentioned before, he's so deceived that he still thinks he can win at some level. But when we stand in the power of Christ, or when we rest, when we have that submission to the power of Christ, he's going to flee from us because greater is he that is in thee than he that is in the world. And the picture I have of that is many years ago, there's this movie called The Bear about a bear in Alaska, these two hunters trying to kill it, this huge grizzly bear. And there's a scene where like this little cub is out there and there's a mountain lion that starts picking a fight with this little cub. So the little cub stands up and roars, and then you see the mountain lion get scared and run away. Well, the little bear doesn't know that the huge, 7-foot-tall grizzly bear is standing behind him. So he thinks, oh, he's afraid of me. No, it's the big grizzly bear that's behind him. It'd be easy for us to think, well, man, if I just stand up, the devil's going to flee. Well, if you rest in God, he's going to flee, but it's not you. It's Christ in you that the devil and all his workers, the wiles of the devil, have no way to oppose. So if we oppose the devil and stand firm in God. So whoever has Colossians 2, 6 through 8, if you could read that for me. Is somebody able to look that up? I'm sorry, I'm skipping all around here. 6 through 8.
As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overwhelming with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him are all the fullness of deity dwell in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority.
So the contrast there, and I think we see that when James talks about the earthly wisdom compared to the heavenly wisdom. So when we're resisting the devil, it's not that we are specifically resisting the person of the devil and all the havoc that he seeks to wreak on the earth, but we're also resisting all that worldly thinking and worldly philosophy. Paul encouraged us, don't be taken by vain philosophy, by philosophy and vain deceit. So the idea here is we're resisting in word or in deed the ideas of the world, which is anything that's not of Christ. There's either Christ in the truth, or there's not Christ in the truth. And so, and the areas that are not Christ in the truth are so varied and so different that, you know, to say this is what you're supposed to oppose. And one of the biggest, well, I don't know if it's a problem, but one thing that legalism seeks to do is, here's a list of things you do, here's a list of things that you can't do. Well, it's not always, you're going to always miss something, right? And somebody else is going to define it another way. But if you rely on, there's Christ and then there's not Christ, let's focus on Christ. Understand that we're to be in a place of submission to Christ. Anything outside of that is of the devil and his creatures. I've heard it said, and I suppose it's true, that, you know, the Secret Service, their main job is to protect the currency and to stop counterfeiters. Well, rather than looking at all the possible ways to counterfeit, they study the actual bills, and they know that. They know how it feels, they know how it smells, they know every aspect of it, because then when they see something that's not that, it's easy to identify. Rather than having to go through all these ways people counterfeit, they know what the truth is. And I think that's what the idea here is. Resist the devil, resist his thinking, resist everything that has to do with that which is not Christ here. Did somebody else have 1 John 3:7-10? And is able to read that? To go more into the idea of the devil and the aspects of the world here.
Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God, the manifest, and the children, my page is torn.
Well, that's okay. The main point was this idea that we are, you know, without going back into, I know we studied that passage however many years ago, and it's certainly not a simple passage, but the idea that you're of God or you're not of God, you're of the devil, and this sharp distinction, and that's what I think how we should understand it here. Looking back to what James said earlier, with the two types of wisdom here and the sources of wisdom, we're resisting the devil and everything that is not of God. We're standing opposed. I mean, it's a conscious decision here, right? To focus on the things of God and to learn about the things of God rather than the things of the devil, and to know this is what God says and be able to identify this is what, contrary to what God says, and we're supposed to stand in opposition to that here. Does that make sense here? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why? Because we have Christ in us. Because we're submitted, therefore, to God. And that's important here. Submit to God, resist the devil. But I think this resist the devil direct is the counterbalance to the next statement, which is draw near to God. I like how James does that. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a wonderful balance there, wonderful way to state it there. So what does draw near mean here? It means to draw near, to draw or come near to approach. Both times, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. It's the same word. And if somebody, I can look up Hebrews 7 there, because I think this is important here. Hebrews 7, 18-19, let me read that. For on one hand, the former commandment is set aside, talking about the law, because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. So here the author of Hebrews puts it in the context of grace. That is the better hope by which we draw near to God here. But this idea of drawing near to God, thinking about that, and I'll mention this again, how would the... what impact would that have had on James's readers? Notice he says, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. Well, the fact that you could even draw near to God without any other qualification is revolutionary. And I think that's the fact that he puts it at this place is so significant. The fact that he's telling these Jewish believers scattered abroad, you can draw, not only can you draw near to God, but that's what you should do. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is all grace. And the question I have here, I ask, how much closer can God get to us? This idea of God drawn close to us. And then I ask the question, is this reciprocity? In other words, I scratch God's back, he scratches mine, right? So God helps those that help themselves. If I draw near to God, he's going to draw near to me. But if I don't, he's going to stay far away from me. What exactly is going on here? Is God's grace contingent on our participation?
No.
Certainly not. So what do you think is going on here? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It seems like there's this action-reaction thing here.
No, I was going to say, could that be just talking about really fellowship? I mean, he's always in us, with us, near us. But it's us who turn away or doubt or whatever, and that just breaks the fellowship. It's really about fellowship.
Exactly. And I think that's what it comes down to. I mentioned James 4:6. God stands opposed to the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So there's this idea of, well, ask the question here, is it possible to frustrate the grace of God?
Yes,
it is. I tried to look up, but I think my terminology and my translation weren't coinciding. There's a verse, is it in Galatians, that says, I do not frustrate the grace of God? One of the translations. I'm going to have to look that up again. I couldn't find it. But I know there's a passage where, I think it's in Galatians, Paul's talking about, I don't frustrate the grace of God. In Ephesians we have, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So what's happening is, in the broader context of the Scripture, of the New Testament, God's grace is abundant. God's grace is available for us. But we have to rest in it. But we have to be in a place of submission. But we have to be in a place of faith, of reckoning what God has said is true. If we don't reckon what God has said is true, it's not that God's grace is not available to us. It's that we're not taking advantage of it. And I think that's a big part of this is fellowship. We can't expect to have that close fellowship with God if we're not drawn close to him. And from our perspective, he's going to be distant from us. You know, the same thing can happen in a marriage relationship. You know, it'd be so easy for me to say to Jenny, say, why are you so distant from me? And most of the time, 999 times out of 1,000, it's going to be, well, Jenny can say to me, well, that's because you're not paying attention to me. You're not putting any place in your life for me. I'm the one that's distant. But from my perspective, I can interpret that as, well, she's distant from me. Well, that's on a much different level. We can interpret, well, God is distant from us. Where are you, God? You know, how many times does David say that? Where are you, God? Why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? Well, he hasn't. It's David that has gone off the right path. And most of the time, David realizes that. But to say, God, you've abandoned me, well, that can't happen. God is faithful. Al, you had a statement?
That verse in Galatians might be 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God in this particular translation, but I know what you're saying.
Right.
There is a translation that says I don't frustrate the grace of God.
That's exactly what it is. It's Galatians 2. Let me see what this...
So that was Galatians 2:11?
2:21.
2:21.
Whoops.
The King James Version says frustrate.
Oh.
Okay, King James. That's where I got it.
Yeah.
So
I left my New King James home. I brought the NIV.
Right. Here I have the English Standard Version, which says, "I do not nullify the grace of God." Yeah. Is another way to put it, yeah. But it's that I can do all. It's I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So that great passage on identification, this idea that we can frustrate the grace of God. We can live in such a way that we're not accessing the grace that God has had towards us. And in here, this idea of fellowship, this idea of God resists the proud but giveth grace to the humble. The idea that if we're not in a place of belief, of humility, of submission, God's grace is not, we're not accessing God's grace. And I think it's a, you know, remember, James is talking to these new Jewish believers, and most of what he's talking about is to contradict the idea that, well, the law's done, so now we're free to go out and do. No, James is reminding them, all these things are still important. There's still aspects, your life is still going to look this way when you have that true faith. In this idea that you just can't go out and do whatever you want. Draw near to God, focus on that relationship with Him, and His grace is available to you. I'm trying, I don't know how good I'm doing. I'm trying really hard not to overinterpret what James is saying. Like I said, we have the whole teaching of the New Testament. So we have all this wonderful teaching on identification that wasn't available to them at the time. So I think most importantly from their standpoint that it's right. It's the grace of God. It's the fellowship with God. Which even for the new Jewish believers, that still was a revolutionary idea. The idea that you can have grace, the idea that you can have fellowship and draw near to God, that He will draw near to you.
Well, wouldn't that be too, because since they are Jewish believers, all they knew was going to the priest.
Exactly.
They had no knowledge of being able to have an actual intimate communication with God.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that's the perspective they would have had. And so when James, out of nowhere, he says, resist the devil, draw near to God. Notice he says that before this idea of cleansing and purifying. And we're going to dig deep into that. But he says that, so there's no qualification here. It's just draw near to God. Be in a place of submission, draw near to God. These other things are after that. But we now have the ability to draw near to God. He's going to draw near to us. We can have this intimate fellowship with God. And there's no, all the pre-qualifications have been met. So let's dig into this idea of holiness here. I put the Greek words here because I'm going to reference them in the next slide. So this idea of cleanse is to purify from the pollution and guilt of sin. As a footnote there, on this slide and the next slide, all the Greek information comes from Zodiades, from his word study here, because I think he had some insightful things to say here. So this idea of cleanse is to purify from the pollution, guilt, and sin. Most commonly in the New Testament, it is used in reference to leprosy. The idea of cleansing, you're cleansed from leprosy. I think it was Zodiades that said, In many cases, you're healed from sin, but you're cleansed from leprosy. Leprosy is a powerful picture throughout the Bible. And in Matthew 8, 23, or 2 through 3, we have Jesus healed the leper. He said, the leper goes to Jesus, says, if you are willing, I can be cleansed. And Jesus says, I am willing, you are cleansed. I forget exactly how he says it. Be cleansed. And that word there, cleansed, is you're purified from the pollution of leprosy here.
That's interesting because we have a couple of English words like you cauterize a wound,
mm-hmm.
or we talk about catharsis,
mm-hmm.
and those words in English are to produce the same effect here that I'm sure they're from this root.
Well, I didn't even think about catharsis, but certainly catharizo. We use catharsis more as kind of like it is a purging, but it's also like in an emotional sense. We're opening up the wound and just letting everything flow out, as it will. Leviticus 13 is the actual part of the law where it talks about if you're cleansed of leprosy, this is the steps they have to go through. You go to the priest and he verifies it. So that's the, in the Septuagint, the word for cleansing that is used in Hebrew, Leviticus 13, is catharizo. Can also mean to cleanse in the sense of purification, legal or ceremonial. And we see that in Hebrews 9, 22-20. I'm not going to go through that now. But there's also this idea of ceremonial cleansing and purification here. So what about the word purify? It's hagnazio, to render pure in a moral sense. So the adjective form of this is used in James 3:17, where it says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Same word there. And it's very much related to hagios, holiness, which we see throughout Scripture. How many of you guys are familiar with the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul? It's this huge theater, cathedral. Now it's, I think, a Muslim mosque. But Hagia Sophia is Latin for the Holy Wisdom, the Church of the Holy Wisdom.
And it has pictures of the crucifix on the ceiling.
Wow. Is that right?
Margaret and I have been there. This is this contrast between Islam and quote, Catholic.
So it's now a mosque?
It is a mosque.
In fact, I have a picture of it on my iPhone.
Wow.
If you want to see it.
Yeah, it is a mosque. It's pretty amazing to see all the Muslim symbols, you know. And then they've taken the mosaics out from under the plaster that they did when they made it a mosque. And so now you have all these gorgeous mosaics, Christian mosaics. So it's pretty bizarre.
Right.
Very bizarre.
But nonetheless, Hagia, there's the idea of holiness here. And so to render pure, so this idea of cleanse is kind of this more of an external, I think of this more on the external, because he says cleanse your hands. So the idea here is the outwardness. We have this outside cleanliness and purification from corruption. Leprosy is something that, well, if somebody has leprosy, it's not going to be difficult to miss. They're going to have the sores on their body. You can see that. So this has very much to do with the external cleansing. The purify your hearts is very much on the inside there. And so 1 Peter 1:22, I have 1 Peter 2, that's not what I want here. 1 Peter 1:22, let me read that. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly for a pure heart. So that word, having purified your souls by obedience. And in 1 John 3:3, there's another use of the word purification there. But let's go to the next slide, because I like what Zodiati said here about these words. I think he brings some really important context here. Related both to katharizo, the first word, and hagnazio is hagaizo, to sanctify, make clean, render pure, especially in its use in 1 Corinthians 7:14, and in relation to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where hagaismos, sanctification refers to the abstaining from fornication. The intrinsic meaning of hagios, which is holiness, is one who, as related to God, is absolutely separate from all evil. Therefore, hagios indicates one's position as consecrated to and by God, and thus someone to be separate in godlikeness from all the defilements of heathenism here. So I'll let you, if you desire on your own, to look at some of those other verses there and try to get some of the context of this verse and how it's used not only in the Septuagint from the Old Testament writings, but also in the New Testament. This whole idea of holiness and purification, all this is related to the idea of being clean, being holy and pure. So what is James saying here? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What exactly is he doing here? Notice again the idea that this follows after draw near to God. For the Jew, that would have been first, right? You've got to be cleansed and pure before you can even hope to step on the mountain. Before you can even, you know, what did the Levites have to go through? All the ceremony they had to go through before they could even enter the Holy of Holies. And if they had missed anything and had any bit of uncleanliness, they would die immediately. But here, you can draw near to God. After that comes this idea of purification and cleansing. I think what James is doing here is emphasizing that holiness is still highly important under grace. So now we have this new system. We can't forget that holiness is important. The difference is how we obtain it. Do you think that James, in saying this, is expecting us to purify and make ourselves holy? Do you think he's implying that at all here? I don't think he is.
Well, holiness implies and really indicates this is an active imperative. That means do it. And that means putting yourself in Christ. I mean, there's just no other mechanism by which holiness is achieved.
Exactly.
And you double-minded men, I mean, that goes back to the first chapter of James, right?
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, this walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit, I mean, this is kind of, you know, lukewarmness, if you will, that Christ spews out of his mouth in terms of the prophecy of the churches. And so, I mean, we all walk in that, don't we? At
right.
times we walk in this double-mindedness of the flesh and the spirit. And he's saying, purify yourselves and make yourself holy. The only way to do that is a cross. And
he's, anyway, so. He's, in a way, he's saying, the things that you do outwardly, the things that show you belong to Christ, may not be any different than what you did under the law. What you did to satisfy the law, you are still doing things to please God, but now the basis is not the penalty of the law, the death, but the motivation, the attitude has changed. And that's what's so difficult about preaching the gospel,
right.
to get past the outward behavior and get down to the heart level of why are you doing these things? Why are you cleansing your heart? What's the mechanism for doing it, as you've been saying?
Exactly.
Is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
And so, I mean, like I've been saying, look at what he says. This submission, this passive act of submission comes first. We're resisting the earthly way. We're drawn close to God. And then comes the imperative, cleanse yourself, purify yourself. Well, can you even, what if he had just said that at the first, without the idea of submission, without the idea of drawing close to God? It wouldn't have worked. Under grace, it doesn't work that way. It's the idea of, yeah, it's being in Christ. All the stuff that Paul's going to later explain. And the thing I keep, and I may be wrong about this, but the thing I keep come to mind when I study James is he's given us all these things. And I can imagine these believers trying, okay, I'm going to go out and try and purify myself and cleanse myself. And after this, I can't do it. It's not working. And then Paul comes and says, that's because it has to be Christ in you. And I don't know if that's the case, if that was James' intent, to say, I'm going to give you a task you can't complete. Paul's going to come later and show you this is exactly how it's going to happen. But I have to imagine that there are many people that would have heard James' teachings that live that way. Okay, I'm going to go out and purify myself. I'm going to try and be a good Christian. I'm going to try and live the holy, pure life. And they just, you can't do it. You're going to fall.
Guess but then, what? It's still happening.
Oh, exactly. It still happened. And some of us had to go through, you know, 20 years, however many years I had to go through of being in a church and under teaching to realize all these things people are telling me to go out and do, be a good Christian.
About 60 years.
I've not done that. Okay, you've got a little bit on me there.
Oh, well. Keep working at it.
So, But again, I mentioned there, how shocking is it that submit and draw near immediately proceed be holy? In other words, for the law, it's be holy, be cleansed, and then you can draw near to God. Then you're in a place where you can submit to God. Here, it's under grace, so the order is switched around. And that's incredible to think about. So how many people don't get that? It's still the idea, you can't come to our church, you're not dressed right. Or it's, you're outside of the will of God. So you've got to clean your life out. Then you can get back in the will of God and He can bless you. So that's not how it works under grace at all. And even James, this guy that if you want to talk about works, right? If you want to try and derive some legal system, you're going to go to James. You're going to preach, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Are your hands clean? How are you in the outward? How are you on the inward? How many times have I heard that preached in my life? And well, I've got to cleanse my outside. I've got to have that pure heart. No, this comes in the context of submission and of drawing close to God.
Yeah, you know, the vehicle's grace here, and you've got to fall back on verse 6. All these imperatives follow verse 6.
Exactly.
God gives grace to the humble. And with that humility comes no power of Adam in our lives at all.
Exactly.
I mean,
It's incredible here.
That's great, Jeremy. Good teaching. Gosh. Yeah.
So then we get to the Puritan verse. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. I think it was H.L. Mencken that said Puritanism is the idea that somewhere, somehow, people are having fun. And this verse would seem to support that. So let's look at what he's talking about here quickly, because we're running out of time. Miserable, this is amazing. It means to toil heavily, to endure labors and hardships. Well, I read that, and immediately that harkens back to James 1:2. The trials that we're going through. But most gladly will I endure these trials, Paul talks about. And in James, it's count it all joy when you enter into various trials and tribulations here. So I think he's tying it to the fact that we have to, in order to have wisdom, God's going to have to put us through trials and tribulations here. The word mourn is to be sad and sorrowful. We talk often about the connection between James and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:4, blessed are they that mourn. And in 1 Corinthians 5:1-2, this idea of mourning over sin. You didn't mourn. You have this, I think that's the passage that talked about, you have this person that is living this incestuous relationship. You're not mourning over that. You should grieve over his sin here. I think it relates to our attitude towards the lack of holiness, I think is what he's talking about here. What are we to mourn over? It's related to the word weep. Luke 19:41, Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and what does he do? He weeps. Why does he weep? He weeps because they are outside of what God's plan is for their life.
Many times I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not.
Exactly. And I mentioned, I don't know if it's the same word, but we talk about Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. Mm. Is it just that he was sad and, man, nothing ever goes right? No, it had to do with an attitude towards holiness and a callousness towards that holiness. Is what are we mourning and weeping over? It follows right when he's talking about having been cleansed and purified here. So what is he talking about here? Laughter into mourning, joy into gloom? Does he want us to be sorrowful? Well, certainly he doesn't, because he started the book by saying, count it all joy when you enter into trials. So I don't think you could even begin to say that James doesn't want us to rejoice in the Lord. Bob?
Well, just, falling back again, this idea of God gives grace to the humble, right? Mm-hmm. Resists the proud. I mean, this, and then the next verse, you're going to get there, humble yourselves. I mean, again, this atmosphere of humility means the joy we have in the flesh needs to be put to gloom, because that has no merit. Right?
Exactly. And I think that's precisely it. It's not that we don't have joy. It's that what is the source of our joy? It's our submission and our identification with Christ. He talked before about the earthly pleasures that lead to all this conflict. He called these sinners adulteresses. And there's this idea of all the worldly pleasures, or rather, all the pleasures that we derive from a source not of God. Mm-hmm. Is there any pleasure that we can experience in our life that God did not give us to enjoy? I don't think so. God intends for us to enjoy. He gave us all these things that we can enjoy, but He created us so that we are only fulfilled when we experience those in His plan and what He has designed for us. And what James is saying, you're going to all these other places. So be miserable and mourn because you're not seeking Christ. You're not seeking that joy and fulfillment from Him.
No, but our earthly experience can be filled with joy and laughter, can it? If we have the perspective of looking it through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. And
looking at it as heavenly citizens, which we are, right?
Exactly.
I mean, we can still have joy. Aren't we joyful?
Yeah.
Aren't we lifted
up? I hope so.
Amen. I enjoy laughing in this church.
Yeah. If we made it through the study on Philippians and didn't understand the importance of rejoicing in the grace that God has given us, well, maybe we need to go back and study that again.
Maybe this is a little bit of a stretch, but as you're talking about this, I think of the end of Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Exactly.
So it's to glorify God. And sometimes it's sorrow and weeping because of what we see in the world and what we see men running after, and including our old man running after the same things. But the joy that God gives is, it's a settled joy and peace and comfort and hope and all those good things that come.
Exactly. I think the same thing happening here that talks about, you know, don't desire to be teachers. He said that earlier. So should we not be teachers? No. What you do is you realize the source of that teaching and the truth is in Christ. Same thing here. Realize the source and the fulfillment of our happiness and pleasures is in Christ. And even the world understands, right, that if you seek after happiness, you're not going to find it. You know, there's a line from a John Lennon song where he says, "Life is what happens when you're busy making other plans." And the idea is that we have these plans and then something else happens. Life, and in a sense joy and fulfillment, happens completely incidentally. And I think that is true throughout the teaching of Scripture. If you want to be joyful and fulfilled, it's not by, "I'm going to be joyful." It's by, "I'm going to seek Christ. I'm going to behold Him. I'm going to be in a place of humility and submission." And almost before we know it, wow, look at all these good works God has done for us. Look at all this joy God has brought in our life. James here is trying to draw our attention to the idea of humility and submission. So real quickly, we have this last verse. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Humble yourself is to make low. But how important here that it's in the passive voice. I think humble yourselves here has become the person in verse 6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. If you're in a place where you've been made humbled, then you're in a place there where God's grace is available to you. The connection with Philippians 2:8 here, I think, is essential to understand. The same word is used of Jesus Christ. He was humbled. He was made low, and God exalted Him. The presence, literally the face of. So literally before the face of God. And that's used in Hebrews a couple times. I think it's fascinating that Paul uses it extensively in 1 Timothy. Almost all these instructions he's given to Timothy is before the presence of God, before the face of the God. The idea that we have this intimacy and this fellowship with God, and that's what drives so much of what we do. It's not the idea of reward and punishment. It's that we're in the presence of God. We have this grace of God, and because we have that intimate fellowship with Him, that's what motivates us to live our life. And notice here, again, what it does not say. It doesn't say, "Humble yourselves before you enter the presence of God." It's this understanding that we're in the presence. When you fully understand the impact of being in the presence of God, and you truly reckon that to be true, do you have any choice but to be humble and to realize, man, it's God's grace. I don't have anything to say other than thank you, other than rejoice in the fact that you're in the presence of God and you are able to witness the amazing immensity of God's grace. So again, humble yourself. It's passive, but that's going to happen almost automatically when you realize you're in the presence of God and the amazing joy that brings. And He will exalt you. We're kind of running out of time, so I'll let you look over this before. Exalt to raise, dignity, honor, and happiness. Again, it's used in Philippians 2 when we talk about Christ in that wonderful passage there. We expect our fulfillment in life from God alone. So I have some things summing up. I'll let you guys read those and study them on your own. I think this may not be the best way to put it, but the bookends here, all these things that we're supposed to do, what are the bookends? It's this passive submission, it's this passive active humility. God is acting on us, and those are what enclose all these other things. This idea of drawing near to God, resisting the devil, mourning over our sin and our lack of holiness, and understanding how important that it is, and that only comes from God. And then again, for your benefit, this is Wiest's version, which I think has some important, some interesting observations there. So any final questions? I knew I would not get through this, but hopefully there's some material that, if you have a chance, you can study on your own. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Savior, we thank You for Your grace and just all that You've done for us, Lord. That all we have to do is rest in You. and you've taken care of everything that we can imagine. You've made us holy and pure. Most importantly, you allow us to have fellowship and intimacy with you. We thank you so much for that. We pray all this today in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.